reading from the book of Micah, beginning with the sixth chapter, the first verse. A reading from Micah. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God, the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
So, before I pray, I just want to ask you a question. In life, have you ever had a conversation with a spouse, a child, or even in just work conversations or relationships, where as you're sharing what you're trying to convey or get across, you realize within the first 30 seconds, maybe even a minute, the person that you are talking with has no clue what you're saying. Whether they just don't understand you or don't want to understand you, there's no communication going on. I imagine all of us have felt that, have experienced that. It even happened to me a week or two ago. I was talking with one of my children, and I was trying to express some things I wanted to tell them. And I see right in the beginning they're either checked out or didn't understand. And I keep talking and talking, and my wife is in the kitchen behind them going like this the whole time. And I see her, but I don't see her. And I kind of look away, and I just keep talking and talking and talking. And obviously what I was saying did not get through. And that child left the room and went upstairs. And my wife says, I was going like this. And I was like, I know. But what I was saying, I wanted to get out. And so I didn't look at you. And obviously it didn't work to my favor. Well, Micah chapter 6 is where we're going to go to in a minute before we pray, or after we pray. But that's what's going on, is that God is trying to speak to his people. And as he's sharing a word of life and hope and restoration and life-giving, you can tell that his people did not hear it in the beginning. And so we're, as an illustration, we're going to talk about that. But practically, as we sit here today, my prayer is that the words we hear out of Micah 6, that we would hear, that would come in our lives, it would transform us. We wouldn't just hear a story from old, but we will hear the story of today through that, of God's love and compassion and grace for our lives. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need to hear from you. Without your word, without your voice in our lives, we are empty, we are broken, we are hopeless. But when your word comes in, it transforms. It gives life. We seek that today. Even if we're sitting here right now, not with that expectation, God, I pray that even right now we personally would have that expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. So Micah chapter 6 is actually, you know, named after the prophet Micah. Micah, God gave Micah words as a prophet to speak to his people. You see, prophets throughout the Old Testament are God's voice to his people, and sometimes those words come at different seasons in Israel's history. In Israel's history, you have good kings and you have evil kings. It just happens that in Micah 6, the king that is on the reign right then is Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is a good king. Hezekiah boldly cleaned house. He pagan altars, idols, temples were destroyed under King Hezekiah. The bronze serpent that was made in the desert that the people had started worshiping as an idol was destroyed under Hezekiah. The temple of Jerusalem, whose doors had been nailed shut by Hezekiah's evil father, it was cleaned out and reopened, and they were able to worship again. The Levitical priesthood was reinstated. The Passover was reinstituted as a national holiday. Under Hezekiah's reform, revival came to Judah. Revival came to Judah, and God still had a word for his people because they were still missing something. And God desperately wanted the people to hear from him. And so we look at Micah chapter 6, and the Lord has a word for the people. And in this word for the people, it's actually in the literary form, it's set up as a court case. You have a jury, you have a judge, you have witnesses, you have a plaintiff, you have a defendant. And I want you to understand, I want you to see right in the first two verses who took the position of the jury and the witness. Micah 6, 1 and 2 says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel." You see who the jury is? It's nature. He says, the case before the mountains, let the hills hear his voice. Let us put this case before the enduring foundations of the earth. And why would the jury be nature? Well, you know, in any court case, if you have a little tiny town and a big, you know, criminal case happens and the defendant, you know, is well known, it's hard to get an impartial, unbiased jury, but nature is unbiased. It observes things, but it's unshakable. And so the jury, the witness in this is nature, and it actually comes into play a little bit later. And then notice the position that God takes in this court case. Verse 6:3. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." Notice the position God takes. God takes the position of the plaintiff. God doesn't take the position of judge. God has every right to be the judge. Perfect justice is what God is. He has every right to be the judge, but he steps outside of that. And what does he become? He becomes the plaintiff. You see God's compassion, his tenderness, his kindness for his people, because he looks at his people and says, "How have I wearied you? What have I done to you?" He's dialoguing with his people, saying, "What have I done that you're so wearisome from following me, that you're so tired and burdensome between this relationship that you and I have?" He says, "That is not my intent. That is not who I am. why do I see this in your face and in your lives, that this thing of our relationship is burdensome? This is not what it's supposed to be. And then he lays out his case before them of why it's not supposed to be that, and he shares three exhibits with them. And the first exhibit is found in 6:4, the first part. And the first exhibit is this, is people of Israel. He says, I delivered you from slavery. Look what it says. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. This relationship started off by me delivering you from Egypt, out of slavery. You see, Israel, my people, you were entangled. You were abused. You were enslaved. You had no end in sight. This was your lot in life, that you were going to be enslaved. And there was nothing you can do on your own power to get out of it. But then my love heard your cry. And I freed you. And I marched you out of Egypt. And not only that, but I moved earth for you. And think about the witness, the jury, its nature. Because they get out of Egypt, and where do they find themselves as soon as they're out of Egypt? They're standing right before what? The Red Sea. And then what did God do? He dried up the sea, and they walked across. I moved earth for you. Nature is the witness. That's my love for you. Exhibit number two. He said this, not only did I deliver you from slavery, he says, but I provided you with godly leaders. As you walked out of Egypt, you did not walk alone, but instead I provided you with leaders. 6:4b, it says this, I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. He said, I sent before you Moses, the lawgiver, Aaron, the priest, and Miriam, the prophetess. I gave you one to teach you. I gave you another to plead your cases and to sacrifice for you. And I gave you the last that you would learn how to sing praises to me. I didn't leave you alone in the wilderness. I surrounded you with godly people. Doesn't he do the same thing to us? Remember when Christ went to heaven, he told his disciples, but don't worry, you stay in Jerusalem, because real soon I'm going to send you with someone. You're not going to be orphaned. You're not going to be alone. But instead, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to walk inside. He's going to be inside you. He's going to walk alongside of you, because I'm not leaving you alone. You're my people. And he tells Israel the same thing. I've given you these three to walk beside you, to walk along with you. You're not alone. And exhibit three, I turned your curses into blessings. Micah 6:5, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey to Gilgal? All right, so he gives them, and they would remember this, but he gives them this history lesson. And this history lesson of Balak, and then later on is Gilgal, is not actually one short story in one point of time. It's actually a story that started over here and then years later finished over here. That story is split by many, many years. And the first story is this, is Balak and Balaam. And so Israel leaves Egypt, crosses the Red Sea, and they're wandering the desert, and people who are not Israel, the other tribes, the other countries throughout the land are noticing what's going on. And one guy in particular is Balak, and he was the king of Moab, a pagan society. He sees these Jewish people, and he gets scared because they are vast. And not only does he see them, he hears the story of Egypt and how God destroyed Egypt and how God gave victory to Israel, and it scares Balak. And so he does something. He goes to Balaam, who's a prophet. And Balaam is not a Jewish prophet. Balaam is a pagan prophet. But something unique about Balaam is that when Balaam cursed somebody, they were cursed. And when Balaam put blessings on someone, they were blessed. He had a pretty good track record of 100%, that whatever he said happened. And so Balak comes to Balaam, and he says, Balaam, these people, this Israel nation, I need you to curse them. And Balaam says, all right, let me go talk to their God. And so Balaam goes before God and says, God, Balak is asking me to curse your people. And God says, no. Instead, I want you to bless them. I have a blessing for them. And he gives words for Balaam to put blessings on his people. And he goes back to Balak and says, Balak, I can't do it. God actually didn't say curse me. He actually told me to bless them. And that infuriated Balak. He said, no, you've got to go back. And so every time, I think it was like seven different times that he'd go back to God. And every time Balak would say, I'll give you more, I'll give you more, I'll give you more. I'll give you silver, gold, whatever you want. I'll keep giving it to you. And Balaam says, it doesn't work that way. It's whatever God says. And so by the end of the seventh time, he keeps putting blessings on the people of Israel. And you think that Israel now is scot-free. Everything's great, and they can keep living this victorious life. But instead, Israel does what humanity does. They encamp next to Moab. And then the women of Moab seduce the men of Israel. And as they seduce the men of Israel, Israel takes on some of their gods and starts having an adulterous relationship with God because of these other gods against God. God, and all of a sudden Israel experiences not a curse from Balaam, but a curse from their own humanity. And then by the end, 22,000 men die because of their misstep. But isn't there a blessing that God had said from Balaam? Where is that? Years later, Israel in Joshua chapter 2 and 3, Israel is sitting across from the Jordan River looking at Gilgal. And God told Joshua, I need you to cross this river, which is a miraculous thing that happens, and because you're going to have victory across this river. And I'm going to give you that land. That land I've been promising you for 40 years is going to be your land. And you know where the people find themselves as they're hearing this promise to cross the river? They're sitting in the exact same area that this dispute between Balak and Balaam and the curse they've experienced when they let the Moabs infiltrate their society. And can you imagine in their minds, did our missteps, did our brokenness, did our sin negate God's promises across this river? But you know the story, don't you? They did cross the river. They did have victory. Because that promise was not based on their brokenness. That promise was based on God's goodness. So even in their brokenness and their humanity, God blessed them. And they were able to walk across. And then God's closing argument is this, Micah 6:5, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. I've done these things, Israel, that you may know me and that you may know my character. The word know in the Old Testament can many different words for the word know. There's a word for just intellectual knowledge, but this word know here, that you may know my righteous acts, is actually the Hebrew word yada, which means to experience, to intimately with your gut experience. He says, I did these things for you that you may know me, that you may relationship with me, that I walked you through these things so we are connected, and that you may know me. It's this gut experience with God. And we'll get back to that in a second, but then in verse 6 and 7, Israel gives their defense. And you can tell from their defense they did not get what he was saying in verse 5, because their defense is this, and we'll look at it in a second, but it says this, what do you want from us, God? Haven't we done everything we can? Haven't we done everything you required? What more do you want from us? And it reminds me of a testimony I heard in the beginning of December from one of our high school students who's a senior. She's 17 years old, and I asked for her permission to read a part of her testimony. And I'm going to read the first part. Actually, it's the middle part of her testimony right now, and then we'll close with the end. And this girl would be a young lady that you would love to have as your daughter. When you look at her life, you're like, man, she does the things right. She's dedicated to school, dedicated to her church, dedicated to following this Christian life out. On the outside, she has it right. But I want you to hear her words. in the beginning of her testimony, she shares John 3, John 13, and then also shares actually the gospel we read today about loving the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and then loving your neighbors as yourself. And here is her testimony. It says, "For I was under the impression that this was God's will for my life, loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind, loving my neighbor as myself," is what she refers to. "In the process, I neglected my own needs and ran myself into the ground, trying to serve everyone with all that I had. As you can possibly guess, I failed. I failed over and over and over again. I continued to fall short, hurt the people I cared about the most, and not loved and served people as well as I thought I should. I compared my good work and temperament with that of the people around me and that of Jesus. Nothing I did ever felt good enough. Every day I gave up more and more of myself and saw no results. I felt unworthy of God's love for me. In the midst of my internal battle, I wasn't making time for my family, and I was failing in my relationships, making me feel even worse about myself. I wanted perfection, but instead I was met with more failure. The feelings of shame, anger, and resentment continued to build, and eventually it became too much to bear. So I shut down. I decided to simply not feel at all. I packed my schedule so full I didn't have time to sit with my own thoughts. I essentially went numb. It was easier that way. I kept my walls up and my feelings pushed down so far. I refused to let anyone in because I didn't want them to see how broken I truly was. I floated through life that way for about a year, becoming increasingly angrier at God for giving me the impossible task. I stopped praying, I stopped listening to worship music, I stopped studying the Bible, but I still attended youth group, but for the sole purpose of honoring my commitment. This, in a sense, was rock bottom for me spiritually. I was spiritually dead. I saw absolutely no direction and purpose for my life." It's a hard testimony. 17 years old. How many of us, though, have been there at 30, at 50, at 70? God, I've done this religious thing, and it hasn't brought life. It's brought nothing but burden and a heavy yoke. Is this the way it's supposed to be? And Israel's response is that. Defense one, what we are doing your requirements, God. Micah 6:6. It says, "We come before you with burnt offerings. You require for our sin, God, a burnt offering, and we are doing that." We're doing that religiously. Defense two, not only are we doing that, but we're zealous in that burnt offering. It says, you know, on the laundry list of acceptable animals that they could bring for their sins, there was actually some premium animals that you could burn if you could afford it. And they were doing that. They were, in end of six, it says, "We were even sacrificing calves a year old." It's the premium sacrifice. So we are not just doing your requirements, but we're doing the premium of your requirements. And then defense three, it says this. "But if we need to," it's kind of like their attitude, "we'll go above and beyond to meet what you're requiring, to do more duties, to do more sacrifice, to do more religious things, God. We will go above and beyond." Because in 6:7 it says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions?" So the people of Israel says, "God, what are you looking for? If we have to, we'll go above the requirement. We'll give you thousands of rams. We'll give you rivers of oil if that's what it takes. We'll even give you our firstborn. If that would satisfy you, I guess that's what we'll do." And then in 6:8, we're not going to read it yet, but we'll get there. But in 6:8, the synopsis is this. Israel, that's not what I was looking for. I wasn't looking for more sacrifice. I wasn't looking for more duty. I wasn't looking for more obligation from my people. He said, "What I really want is you. You missed it. I want you." Remember in verse 5, he says, "God, I did all these things not to increase your obligation, not to increase your sacrifice, but I did these things that you may," what? "Know me." that you would know that I love you. That's why I heard your cry in Egypt. That's why I freed you, because on your own you could not do it. And so I, because of my love, I grabbed you by the hand and I pulled you out of there, because I'm the only one that could do it for you. He said, that's why I brought godly people around you to walk beside you. That's why God right now in our church brings godly people to walk around us, inside of us, in our small groups, in our friendships, because he doesn't want to leave us alone. We're built for community, and that's why he gave his Holy Spirit to live through us, because he loves us and he wants to walk with us and through us. We're not orphans. We're not abandoned. We're God's. And he goes, that's why, despite your humanity and your brokenness, I want to bless your socks off. Because if you got what you deserve and I got what I deserve, this will be my last breath. But God has given us so much more. That's the relationship I want with you. It's not more obligation. It's not more sacrifice. It's I want you. And so you get to Micah 6:8. And Micah 6:8 by itself is dangerous. Because Micah 6:8 says three things. It says, seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly. And if you take Micah 6:8 out of those first seven verses, which is the gospel, it's the gospel of love that he can only redeem us. If you take that out of that context, what does it become? Just again, an obligation. I got to do these three things for my Christian faith. And so when you get to Micah 6:8 and the understanding of the first seven verses, what Micah 6:8 is this, is that when we are in that character relationship with God, when we are walking with God, when we accept God's mercy and love and truly accept it, first thing it should do, it should change how we see the world. Because it says that we should seek justice. Now see, justice in our world's context is adulterated. The world has stolen the concept of justice and changed it to what it is not. But true justice in the Bible is this, it's the kingdom of God. The way God intended this world to be before sin entered. And it says we as Christians, when we are tied in with Christ, when we experience God's love, all of a sudden our eyes see the world as God sees it. And we desire for it to be as God intended. And we get involved in things that usher his kingdom in. In our Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. And so our eyes start seeing like God, but then our hearts beat like God's heart. And what is God's heart? It beats mercy. So you seek justice, and then all of a sudden you don't just have to do mercy. You start feeling mercy because you're so connected with God as he's living through us that you have mercy. And then lastly, what happens is that you walk humbly to realize that what you are a part of and what you're feeling is not something that is man-made, but instead God is living through you and through me. And that brings us to a point of humility, going, I cannot do this by myself. This is not about me. This is me staying in touch with him every moment of my day, saying, God, you put that foot in front of the other foot, because I can only do this through your power and through your mercy. And so we walk humbly. And that's what God tells his people. It's not more obligation. It's not more sacrifice. It's that you just know me. And I know you. And that is life-giving. And that brings me back to this testimony as we close. And so our young lady, who's given me permission to share this, says this. This is as we close. It says, even though I did not see it, God was still working. He placed a very special but also a very pushy friend, we all have those, of mine in my life. She brought up a Christian retreat for high schoolers called Chrysalis. If I'm being completely honest, I wanted absolutely nothing to do with it. The last thing I wanted is to be around a community of believers that would push me to reconnect with God. I knew that they would see right through my confident, put-together facade that I worked so hard to perfect. So I denied the invitation. She pushed me and pushed, and I reluctantly gave in. I didn't see it at the time, but it was a demonstration of agape, unconditional love. Although I agreed to attend, I had no intent in engaging or even enjoying it. While doubts and reservations, but I began praying. laying everything out there, all that I had bottled up, all the anger I had, for I had nothing to lose at this point. At first, nothing happened. I felt no different. The doubts immediately came flooding in. Perhaps I did not deserve these emotions. I thought, what is so wrong with me that I could not feel his love at all? In that moment, a truly amazing individual, but at that time a perfect stranger, started asking me some really tough questions. I admitted for the first time that I was not okay, that my relationship with God was at an all-time low and essentially non-existent. I explained to him that no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't achieve that authentic relationship with God that we have all been told about so much. He asked me what was stopping me. The question stumped me. I had no idea. After some more back and forth, he helped me realize what has been keeping me from God wasn't the anger I had for God or for anyone else, but the hatred I had for myself. I hated that no matter how hard I tried or how much I put aside my own needs, I could not love others like Jesus loved. I did not think I was any way worthy of the gift of his unconditional love from Jesus. He prayed with me and helped me forgive myself and let the love of God in so that it could transform me. I realized that I'd been going about life all wrong. John 15, 4 through 6 says, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, and I am in the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, I will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We are not supposed to be disciples of Jesus alone. We can't be disciples alone. I had been rejecting God's gift of unconditional and deep love he had for me. I, as a branch, cut myself off from the vine. I had believed that in my current state, I didn't deserve God's love, so I rejected it. What I realized is that Jesus meets you where you're at. You don't have to fix yourself for him. Instead, his love heals you. The beautiful thing about unconditional love is that it never stops wanting you. It never stops fighting for you. It never stops calling you. And I think that's what God has called us to. He spoke to Israel. My prayer is they heard him. But today he's speaking to us. And do we hear him, that he wants us? Let's pray. Thank you for your love. We reject it so much because of our own brokenness. But God, through your spirit and through your power, you can soften our hearts and open our hearts to accept your love. I pray that we do that today, and let it be life transforming. Let it be life giving. Help us to see the world through your eyes and through your heart, not as an obligation, but through your spirit living through us. In Jesus' name, amen.